The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Experience things just like the psalmist has described, that we too would flee away like a dove had we the wings to do so, that we would be far from our troubles and our torments and the afflictions of this present life. And yet thou hast lifted up thy people by Jesus Christ. Thou hast set our feet upon that solid rock. And we pray that even as we consider who our Lord Jesus Christ is, that he is better than the angels and his relationship to the angels, and that he in fact commands the angels to worship him. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us that knowledge, that sure knowledge, that we have peace with thee, and because we have peace with thee, we also might have peace in this present life. For we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We want to look this morning at the second part of the argument that's being set forth in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, or 4 to 14, if you really look at how he runs up to it. The author runs up to the argument starting in verse 4 by asserting the superiority of Christ, and then he begins in verses 5 and following to demonstrate the scripturalness of his assertion. It's interesting to me to note how the writer of Hebrews goes about proving an assertion. He doesn't simply assert something and then go back and say, well, you know, this rabbi says this and another rabbi says something else, and I'm going to take a middle ground between those two rabbis. He doesn't go back to church tradition. He doesn't go back even to the covenants that Josiah made with the nation. Rather, he goes back to the Word of God itself, doesn't he? If we would prove an assertion, if we're going to make something a sure foundation for our faith, then must we not, like the writer of Hebrews, assert what the Reformers called sola scriptura? That's just a fancy name for the Scriptures alone. Well, what are we saying when we say that we must assert the Scriptures alone? We're saying the Scriptures are sufficient for all of life and godliness. That everything we need to know about the Christian life, everything we need to know about Jesus Christ, everything we need to know about how we behave ourselves in this present life can be found in the pages of this book. That's a radical teaching. It's a teaching that distinguishes Protestantism from every other religion in the world, including even other Christian religions. Protestantism says we don't need anything else. We don't need the traditions of the elders. We don't need the Talmud. We don't need the writings of the saints. We don't need to be able to pray to saints. We don't need the writings of even the best men in the history of the church. And we do believe that there have been men in the history of the church who have great understanding, great learning, great knowledge, who were very much in touch with who God is, who left very valuable lessons for us to learn, and yet none of those things are to be made the rule of our faith. Now that's radical, isn't it? What other religion is there that says one book, which was written over a period of 2,000 to 3,500 years ago, is sufficient for everything we need today? I put it to you that the thing that led to the liberalization of the Protestant churches in the 19th and 20th century was the fact that they got away from that very idea. The fact that the Scriptures themselves are not relevant to life today. We need to find something else to make the Christian religion relevant to people. And as a result, what has ended up happening is that the mainline denominations, the liberal denominations, have set up a time of judgment in this country to where even those who do claim that the Scriptures are sufficient for all of life and godliness have a difficulty preaching through the mindset that has permeated this country that somehow or other we need something else. Well, we're going to speak this morning about the fact that not only does the writer of Hebrews appeal to Scripture alone to make his argument, he goes from there to explaining to us exactly what he means by the fact that Christ is so much better than the angels, that Christ has obtained a more excellent name than they have. We saw, first of all, last week, that the relationship that Christ has to the creation because of his relationship to the Father is a unique one. We looked at the fact that to no other of the angels, to no other part of creation, did he ever say, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And now this week we want to look at two more things, that is to say the Son and angels, how they are contrasted and compared. And we'll look at that primarily in verses 7 through 9, but also in verse 14. And we want to look at who these angels are. Did you ever stop and think what an angel is? Well, I know most of us have this idea about these precious moments, little cherubs that flit around from place to place. That's not at all what the Bible sets forth as an angel. And hopefully we'll be able to see that this morning. And then if we have time, and if the Lord wills, then we'll look at Christ's everlasting throne, or begin to look at his everlasting throne in verses 8 and 9. First of all, then, we need to understand something about angels, that they are messengers. Look at verses 7 through 9. "And of his angels," or of the angels, "he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So what are the angels? The first thing we learn here is that he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Then if you drop down to verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" They are messengers, and they're messengers primarily to whom? To those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And so the angels then, in that sense, are subordinate not only to God, but even to the church, even to the elect. Now, that doesn't mean that you have your own angel that you order about, that you say, "Angel, go here," or "Angel, go there." But it does mean that in accordance with God's commands, those angels minister to the elect of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about. And here, some of you have already had this teaching. That doesn't mean it's okay to go to sleep now. Just it's an opportunity to improve your notes. Some of you are sitting here and haven't had this teaching before. And for you, you need to especially pay attention. We're going to talk about authority and angels. We're going to talk about the fact that God has sent forth his angels to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. Angels are messengers from God to his church on earth, and they appear at the most critical points in redemptive history. That's the first thing I want you to understand, that angels don't just show up at random. Angels appear at the most critical points in redemptive history. In Luke 2, 13 and 14, Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, remember the herald angels? The herald angels cried out regarding what? The birth of Christ. They announced the birth of Christ. In Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, we'll read that this afternoon. "The angel answered and said to the woman at the tomb, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." So we have angels announcing the birth of Christ. We have angels announcing what else? The resurrection of Christ. And so at these critical moments of redemptive history, namely at the birth of Christ and at his resurrection, we have ministering spirits standing there speaking to whom? To God? No, speaking to those who are the heirs of salvation. Christ's birth and resurrection were both witnessed to by angels, and so too his ascension. Remember, we said that his resurrection leads directly to his ascension, and as he has ascended up on high, what is he doing in heaven? He's preparing a place for us. He's establishing his kingdom. He's interceding on our behalf. And that ascension into heaven was also witnessed to by angels in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, while they, that is, while the disciples, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, that is, as Christ went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now this gives us some insight into what angels look like, doesn't it? Do they look like little babies that fly around with wings? What do they look like? They look like men. It's what they looked like at the tomb when they announced the risen Christ. It's what they look like at the ascension. And I put it to you that it's also, even though it's not described there, it's what they look like at the announcement of the birth of Christ. So if you've seen pictures that indicate something else, forget the pictures. They're a result of some artist's imagination. And what did Jeremiah say to us about our imagination? Did he say that's a good thing or a bad thing? Did he say it's going to get us blessed or it's going to get us cursed? He said that it's worse than idolatry, didn't he? He said, your fathers were bad enough. They worshipped other gods. You're even worse. You have an imagination. In fact, I would challenge you to find a good thing ever said about human imagination anywhere in the Bible. I've tried. I've looked. It's not there. When the imagination is mentioned, it's referred to as vain imagination. It's referred to as false imagination. It's referred to, as it was in Jeremiah chapter 16, as an imagination that will result in cursing. But nowhere are we told, just use your imagination. Well, if you've been using your imagination with respect to what angels look like, quit. Just stop doing that. The Bible tells us all we need to know about angels. We're not through yet. Second, first thing was what? Angels are there to announce particular and special events in the history of redemption. We took note of them at the birth of Christ, at the resurrection of Christ, and at the ascension of Christ. Secondly, angels, or some angels at least, have it as their business guarding the people of God and their children. There is such a thing as a guardian angel. How many of you have ever heard of a guardian angel? Yeah, now if you have some ideas to what they look like, get that out of your mind. But we do have guardian angels. In Psalm chapter 91, we read that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's a promise primarily to Christ, isn't it? But it's also a promise to all those who trust in him. Well, how do we know that it's primarily a promise to Christ? Because Christ said so in Matthew chapter 4. So get this idea of precious moments creatures just out of your thinking. Angels are terrible creatures. They're creatures that when they have been revealed to men and those men have reported what they look like, they report them as terrible creatures, as majestic creatures, as wonderful creatures. In fact, one of them even said that his name was wonderful. Right? Why do you seek my name, seeing it is wonderful? Now, that may simply mean that his name is unknowable. But it's certainly something that ought to strike wonder, fear, admiration. And again, those people in Scripture who have been confronted by angels, what has been their universal response? To fall down before them and even to worship them if the angels didn't stop them from doing it. They're majestic creatures. They're creatures that overwhelm the human senses. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, one of these microns, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." What does that say about these little ones? The particular little ones that he's talking about are covenant infants, aren't they? They're the small, tiny infants of believers. They were trying to bring them to Christ, weren't they? And what does Jesus say about them? That they have angels in heaven who always behold the face of the Father. So what can we say then about covenant infants? Can we say the same thing Jesus said about them? I think we can. I think that's a fair thing. Third, there is a sense in which the angels observe what is happening on the earth, at least in the life of the church and the life of saints. Now, I wouldn't say that angels just know everything that's happening. They're certainly not omniscient, are they? Children, what does omniscient mean? They know everything, that there's nothing that escapes their notice. But I wouldn't say that they're omniscient, because omniscience is something that belongs only to whom? Only to God. And yet, having said that they're not omniscient, doesn't mean that they don't know anything. They know many things that happen on the earth in the life of the church and in the life of believers. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 15:10, we read, "Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." So what do they know? They know when one sinner repents. That's something that takes place in the life of the church, the life of the believer. In Ephesians 3:10, "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places." What are principalities and powers in heavenly places? Angels. We understand that to mean angels. "Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The principalities and powers in heavenly places we understand to be these angels. Also, this would be a good time for us to turn to Hebrews 12:22, I think. I want you to see something about the church here in Hebrews 12:22. You remember that the lead up to this is that in the Old Testament, the people of God stood at Mount Zion. And what did they see? They saw some marvelous things. They saw fire. They heard a voice coming out of a cloud. What did they do? What was their response to that? Oh, well, they trembled. They trembled at it. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And Moses was about the most righteous one there, wasn't he? But, the author says, "But ye are come, not to Mount Sinai, ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to" what? "An innumerable company of angels." These majestic creatures. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that because we've come to Mount Zion, whether this refers specifically to our regeneration, or whether it refers to our gathering together as the people of God in the assembly, whichever it is, I'm not suggesting to you that because of that, that our eyes automatically are opened to be able to see the angels that surround us. But I put it to you that the angels do surround us. Even as we worship the Lord God, the angels gather around us in the same way that as Elisha came out of the city of Samaria. You remember that? And Samaria was surrounded by the armies of the heathen. And he kind of shrugged his shoulders, and his servant said, "Don't you realize what's going on? Don't you realize the magnitude of our problem? That we have soldiers all around us that want to kill us? Don't you know?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know, but you don't." And then he asked God to open that servant's eyes, and what did the servant see? On the hills, all round about them, We're the hosts of the Lord, protecting his people, not allowing any harm to come upon them that had not been decreed by their loving God. Now, we don't see them. We're like that servant. But we can have faith like that Elisha, that in fact they are there. We may not be able to look to the hills and see them, but we know that those marvelous creatures who have been assigned the task of caring for the people of God, of being our guardians, of encouraging our worship of the true and living God, gather with us, because when we come to Mount Zion, we are come not only to that place of heavenly Jerusalem, not only to the place of the living God, but to the place where there is gathered together an innumerable company of angels. Well, I'm hesitant to say that the angels carry us to heaven. There is one place that indicates that, and you may remember that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man died and was buried. What happened to Lazarus? He died and the angels took him to the bosom of Abraham. I'm hesitant to say that because I can't guarantee you that they carry all of us. They carry Lazarus. But we're not told necessarily that that's one of their tasks. Fourth, the angels are the reapers in the great harvest at the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 and following, we read, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so also shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now we have to stop for just a moment and consider these verses. If this is the context, if this is the context of offensive things being gathered out at the end of the age, and if there is an authoritative gathering out and an authoritative casting into the fire, an authoritative going forth, who is it that sent them? Did you just read with me in Matthew chapter 13? Who sent them? Christ sent forth the angels will send forth the angels at the end of the world to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, to pluck them out. Now, who is in charge? The person who sends or the person who is sent? The one who sends is the one who's in charge. Now, if it's the case that the angels are majestic creatures over whom God has placed over the protection of his people, who are there to announce critical events in the life of the church and in the life of Christ, who are there to protect and defend the church and to watch over the worship of the church in the very presence of God, then what can we say of the one who sends them? Is he better than them or worse than them? I should say maybe superior or inferior, right? He's superior to them. He is above them. So now, where is the author of Hebrews going to go with this information? If Christ is superior to the angels, then he must be better than the angels. But look at all the things the angels have done. Look at all of the role that the angels have played in the life of the church. And yet, Christ is better than that. See that? They've been ministering servants. They've been like flames of fire going forth to devour and pluck out the offending branches, the offending plants at the harvest, and yet the one who sends them is of greater authority still. In Matthew 24:31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So not only is there a plucking out of that which is offends, there is also a harvesting of that which will be gathered. And who does both? Who does both the plucking out and the harvesting. And what's the difference? But some of you who have lived on a farm, tell me what the difference is between hoeing and cultivating and getting rid of that which offends and harvesting. The difference is what you keep and what you throw away, isn't it? And so the angels are going to be gathering together that which God keeps, and they're going to be casting away, gathering for the burning, if you will, that which God will be casting out. I think it's also important that we note, have you come to point five yet? My notes say five at this point. Okay. Finally, I think it's important that we notice that there is a change worked in the relationship between the angels and mankind that is a direct result of the victory that Christ achieved as the captain of our salvation. Shall I say that all again? Okay, the relationship between those angels and the elect, or those who worship the Lord, or the church, believers, however you wish to say it, the relationship has changed as a result of the victory that Christ achieved in his being raised again from the dead. Or the way I said it in your notes was, as the captain of our salvation. And I would point, first of all, to Hebrews 1:4. I think that is one of the key things here, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice now that what the author is speaking of is not simply that name that he has had from all eternity. He's not speaking now of him as creator. He's not speaking of him as providential sustainer of all that is. He's speaking of him how? As redeemer. He is the one who inherits. And he has obtained something by way of inheritance. And when we see that terminology set before us, how should we be thinking? Should we be thinking creator? Should we be thinking eternal? Should we be thinking great God? We should be thinking mediator. We should be thinking that one who mediates between God and his people. Notice in verse, 1 Corinthians 6:3, that there is a promise there that men, redeemed men, will judge whom? Angels. Did you know that? Well, which angels are redeemed men going to judge? Well, my guess would be the fallen angels. And that at least in part, the very fact that we have been redeemed speaks directly to the rebellion that the fallen angels have committed against God. But there is a promise here in 1 Corinthians 6:3, know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life. Now, the angels being spoken of here in this book are beings that don't pertain to this life. Otherwise, the argument makes no sense, does it? Right? The argument is, if we're going to judge angels, how much more should we be able to judge things that pertain to this life? So whatever angels he's talking about, they don't pertain to this life. You see that? So I believe that this is referring to those very ministering spirits that God sends forth, perhaps the fallen angels, perhaps not. But nevertheless, Paul does seem to be making a distinction in 1 Corinthians 6 between things that pertain to this life and those beings that don't pertain to this life, those beings that are ministering angels. So there is a change in relationship. Why? Why then are those who were originally, we would think, subordinate to the angels, lesser creatures than the angels, those majestic creatures that when men see them, they're inclined to fall down before them, now we're told those same men who were inclined to fall down before angels are going to be their judges. What has changed? How has that relationship been reversed? I put it to you, it's because those who are in Christ will be judging the angels. It's only because Christ is superior to the angels, only because he has a name better than theirs, that believers in him will be able to judge the angels. That's kind of a thumbnail sketch. That's As you can see, that's not all of my notes, but that's a thumbnail sketch of who the angels are. Now, are there other senses in which we use the word angel, and are there other senses in which we use the word spirit? Could the author possibly be referring here to other human beings? Yeah. I know that wasn't the answer you were expecting, but yes, he could be. Are there instances in Scripture of ministers being referred to as angels? I think there are. I think there are a couple of places where ministers are referred to as angels. In fact, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the various letters from Christ are written to the angels of each of the churches, well, it doesn't make sense for him to write a letter to spiritual beings, but it does make perfect sense for him to be writing letters to those who are the angels of the churches, in the sense of being the ministers of the churches, the messengers of the churches. In fact, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think there's one denomination who even refers to those delegates who come from the local churches to the Central Convention as messengers. And that's simply the English translation of the word angel. So we don't find that to be at all unreasonable. And then if we say, well, yeah, but didn't you read the part here where it says that he makes them ministering spirits? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, we're told that we're supposed to discern the spirits. Well, what does that mean? I realize that there are people today who think that that means that we're supposed to have some kind of mental telepathy with the angels, but the fact of it is, the idea of discerning spirits there means that we're to discern whether the teaching of one minister or another is according to God's word. The same thing in 1 John 4:1, where we're told to try the spirits, that we are then to listen to the teachings of various ministers and hold on to that which is good and reject that which is bad. That's what it means to try the spirits. So there are, in fact, even times when the ministers of churches are referred to as the spirits which must be tried. However, I do think that what's being spoken of here in Hebrews, and you can tell by how much time I spent on which one, I do think that the ones that are being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 1 are those spirit beings, those ones that encamp round about the elect. They also have a formal ministry in the true heavenly temple. One thing that we left out, right? Isaiah 6, verse 2 and following. Who is it that's encircling the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Remember the six wings? By the way, with two wings they flew, and with two wings they covered themselves, didn't they? So now what relationship would there be between angels and being covered? Can you think of a passage that has anything to do with angels and being covered? I'll let you puzzle on that one. I know of one. I'm going to let you puzzle on it. But Isaiah 6:2, we're told that the seraphim, the angels, encircle the throne of God, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In other words, when Isaiah had a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven, who was there involved in the worship of God? The covered angels. In Matthew chapter 18, one that we have already discussed, when Christ wants to speak of the angels of the children being in heaven, what does he say? That they behold the face of God, that they are right there in the true heavenly temple. In Luke chapter 15, here we have a couple that I haven't written down. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And in 1 Peter 1:12, remember the angels who are desiring to look into the things that pertain to the people of God. 1 Peter 1:12. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So where are these principalities and powers? They're in the true heavenly places, in the true heavenly temple. And finally in Matthew 4:11. And you may remember it also that in Matthew chapter 26, when the temple guards and the civil magistrates' guards came to retrieve Christ from the Mount of Olives, and Peter drew his sword and cut off the servant's ear, what did Christ say he could do? He could have called 12 legions of angels. So here then in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 6, we have what is a quotation again from the Psalter, from Psalm 97:7 in the English, or 96:7 in the Septuagint. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, we saw that in the English version of Psalm 97:7, it said, worship him, all ye gods. But then we saw that the Septuagint, who remembers what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And it was one with which the writers of the New Testament certainly seemed to be familiar with, at least certain translations of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the one that we have today has that same reflection. In Psalm 96:7, it doesn't just say, all ye gods, but it says, all ye his angels worship him. And then what happened at his birth, when he brings his first begotten into the world, what happened? All of his angels worshipped him. And I put it to you that the fact that we see them at his birth, we see them at his resurrection, we see them at his ascension, that we need to understand when he brings him into the world, that we shouldn't understand that just in terms of his birth. We should understand that in terms of the entire ministry of reconciliation that Christ worked from his birth to his ascension. Really from his conception to his ascension, because who announced his conception to Mary? The angel. Exactly. So the Septuagint here interprets the sense, and Hebrews follows the Septuagint. Let all his angels worship him. Psalm 97:7 in the English. But who is this said to? This is significant. Look at verse 5. Who is this said to? To whom is it said, let all his angels worship him? For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So this is said to the son. In verse 8, look again. But unto the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we had some visitors a few weeks ago that said, well, the son only means the human body of Christ. It just refers to his humanity. Well, then in that case, how can we say that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever can be said to the Son? Is it the humanity of Christ that is God? And yet he's being addressed as O God, even as he addresses the Son in verse 8, isn't he? In fact, if at this point the Son refers only to the humanity of Christ, and he says, let all the angels worship him, what would that be? Wouldn't that be idolatry? Do we worship the humanity of Christ? No, we worship Christ as he is the God-man. And it's only because he is the God-man that we worship him, right? Not simply because he was a good leader, because he was a good teacher, because he was a great man. If that were the case, then would he be worthy of worship? Listen, Paul was a great man. Paul was a good teacher. Do we worship Paul? Apollos? Cephas? No, we worship only Christ, right? Because he alone was the God-man. So when we have this passage here that speaks of the Son and says, or speaks to the Son and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and let all the angels worship him," it must be referring to his deity or his humanity. It has to be his deity, because we're not allowed to worship humanity. In fact, to do so would be idolatry. So, first begotten here then cannot be strictly identified with only begotten. And if you look at some other passages, in Romans chapter 8, did you hear the distinction I just made? First begotten and only begotten. If you look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, is that referring to his deity? Is that referring to his eternal sonship? Or is that referring to his humanity? Are these questions that we should have been asking and haven't been asking? What are we conformed to? Are we conformed to Christ's perfect humanity, or are we conformed to his deity? His perfect humanity. So here where it speaks about him being the firstborn among many brethren, how many of you expect to be sons of God in the sense that you are going to be made of the same substance as God? That you're going to be somehow partakers of deity? How many of you expect to be God one day? Good, no Mormons here. That's right. When it says here that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, we do not understand this in a Mormon sense, do we? We understand this to refer to his humanity and not to his deity. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He is both the image of the invisible God." Now think about that for just a moment. Let those words, you know, not just trickle by now, but sink down a little bit. How many of you can think about the image of something invisible? Yeah, we're supposed to be arrested by words like this. When we see terms like this, we're supposed to pause. We're supposed to stop and think, now wait a minute, how can we have an image of something that's invisible? It's because that image has nothing to do with what you see, but rather it has to do with the character of the one whose image is being set before us. So what should we be concerned with respect to Christ? What he looked like, or who he was, his character, his being, of course, rather the latter. So then verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." You see that? "That in all things he might have the preeminence." So he is the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn from the dead. We are to be conformed to the firstborn of God's creatures. Back in Romans 8:29. So now, what are all those referring to? Yeah, his humanity rather than his deity. And we have to understand that the Bible does speak of Christ as both, doesn't it? But there are certain things about his humanity that are not true of his deity. That it could die. That we can be conformed to it. And so on. There are also things that are true of his deity that can't be true of humanity, that it's to be worshipped, and so on. So this bringing in that Hebrews is speaking of here in Hebrews 1:6, this bringing in, I put it to you then, has to do not only with his nativity, but also with his exaltation, being the firstborn from the dead, his resurrection, with his parousia, that he might have the preeminence because he's the head of the body. So it's his exaltation, it's his second coming, his parousia, it's his session at the right hand of God. All of this bringing in that's being spoken of here has to do with Christ as our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer now, his position is not only, his relationship to the angels is not only that he made them, he's not only their creator, he also now is over them as the Redeemer of the church. Y'all are hearing that too, right? Okay. All right. And now I think we have a little bit of time, so let's try to speak to that third thing that's in this passage, and that's the everlasting throne. In verses 8 and 9, things that you see in the movies, that you see on Precious Moments pottery, that these angels that are being spoken of here are wonderful creatures. They're creatures that cause people who see them to want to fall down and worship them. But Christ is better than they are. He is superior to them. He has a better name than they are because he has an inheritance that they don't have. Third, then, the everlasting throne. Psalm 45:6 must refer to Christ because the writer of Hebrews says it does. We might have thought, if we hadn't been told otherwise, that Psalm 45 just refers to Solomon or whoever the king is that's getting married in Psalm 45. But because the writer of Hebrews has told us so, Psalm 45 primarily refers to whom? To Christ. And so he says then in this passage, after saying, unto the Son, he says, what? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's addressed to the Son. And we see the same thing here in verses 5 and 8. In verse 5, unto which the angel said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 8, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne is forever and ever, and so forth. So what? How long does the throne last? Forever. It's an everlasting throne. Do we have time to go back and look at Daniel 2 for just a moment? Let's go back and take a look at Daniel 2 for just a moment, because we have in Daniel 2 what it seems to me. Where shall we start? Let's start with the interpretation of the dream. Well, toward the end of the interpretation of the dream. Children, let me bring you up to date. Here's what's happened, is that the king has had a terrible dream. And he's having trouble even remembering it, isn't he? So he calls for all of his necromancers and all of his psychics, and he calls the psychic network and gets them all together, and he says to them, I had this dream and I can't remember what it was. Tell me what it was. And they said to him, hey, nobody's ever asked to, sure, interpret dreams, yeah, that's one thing, but how are we going to tell you what it was? Right? So they objected, didn't they? So then he called for Daniel. And Daniel came, and not only did he interpret the dream, he was even able to tell him what the dream was. And then Daniel said, it's because I'm so very smart, right? No. Daniel gave all the glory to God. So, in telling the dream, he explains that what you dreamt of, O king, was a huge image of a man. And the head of that image was made of gold. And then baser metals as you go down toward the feet, right? Silver, and then brass, and then iron, and then finally iron mixed with clay down at the toes. And he said, that represents the kingdoms of man, right? What's the image shaped like? Like a man. That represents the image represents the kingdoms of man. But then there is a stone that's cut out of a mountain without a hand. Now, what might that kingdom represent? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of Christ, we would say, wouldn't we? Now, look at verse, well, I guess verse 44 would be the best place to go. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, when we speak of Christ's throne, when we speak as the writer of Hebrews does here in this passage, saying, "Thy throne, O God, is forever," we understand this mediatorial throne to be on the verge of doing what? When Christ ascends to his throne, what is the kingdom on the verge of doing? Yeah, destroying the kingdoms of this present world. So God's rule respects his creatures. And what happens to the kingdoms of this present world? What happens to the kingdoms of men as a result of Christ being enthroned? They're destroyed. But now, the author goes on. The writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about things that seems to us must last forever. Right? Oh yeah, it's true that kingdoms come and go. Right? But not the creation itself. The creation itself stands forever. In fact, if you were to have asked a Greek at the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, if you were to walk up to a typical Greek philosopher of that day and say, "Mr. Plato, Mr. Aristotle, is there anything that's been around forever? Is there anything at all that's eternal?" What would have been his answer? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Creation is eternal. You can go back forever and ever and ever, and matter will always have been there. Of course, the Platonist will have said that originally there was mind and matter, and mind and matter together, or form and matter together, made everything that we see and touch and feel. But both are equally eternal. Matter is eternal. But what is the author going to tell us? Yes, Christ has an everlasting throne, and not only do the kingdoms of this present world come and go, but the creation itself had a beginning and will have an end. Look what he says here in fact, he quotes Psalm 102 at this point, doesn't he? Well, for those of you who don't know, he quotes Psalm 102 at this point. Look what he says. "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." So what does the earth have? What does the creation have? It has a beginning. It's not eternal. It doesn't go back forever and ever. But before there was a creation, who was there? There was God. There was the Lord. There was this Jesus Christ, who is better than the angels. And not only that, but what's going to happen to them? "Just as the heavens are the work of thine hands, they shall perish." Not his hands. What's going to perish? The heavens. The heavens are going to perish. "But thou remainest." So not only is his throne going to outlast the kingdoms of this world, what else is his throne going to outlast? The world itself. The creation itself will wax old, be rolled up like a garment. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So what are we told about Jesus Christ then in this passage? We're told that Jesus Christ, first of all, has a superior revelation to us than the prophets did in the Old Testament. As much as the prophets told us about the will of God, did Moses tell the people of God how he would be worshipped at that time? Yes. Did the prophets call the people of God to repentance when they failed to obey God's law? Yes. But as much as the prophets revealed of the will of God in that day, this last day has brought a revelation in his Son. That previous revelation was intermittent. It came in parts. It came in starts and stops. But this revelation comes in this last day to us. And it's found where? In his Son. Now, you may have thought that previous revelation was pretty good because it was accompanied by angels. Don't you remember that when Moses was walking along and he turned aside to see that wonder, there was a bush that burned and yet wasn't consumed. And what do we find? Who do we find speaking to him out of that bush? The angel of the Lord. And so just as Moses confronted the angel of the Lord, we find that that messenger of the covenant, which we believe to be Jesus Christ, don't we? Speaking out of the cloud, speaking from the fire, speaking from the burning bush, that Christ who was the rock following them in the wilderness, that he is the one superior even to the angels. And his throne, his kingdom, is superior even to the creation itself, because the creation had a beginning. The creation will have an end. But the psalmist and Hebrews following the psalmist says, but thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To what extent is Christ superior to the angels? To the extent that God is superior to his creation. And therefore that Jesus Christ with whom we have to do is that God-man who will either be our Savior or our Judge at the last day. Remember when he sent forth the angels at the last day? Remember we read that in Matthew 13, Matthew 24? He will send forth his angels at the last day, and all of them will be gathered to him at the last day, but some will be gathered to him for the purpose of keeping them as a harvest. Others will be gathered to him for the purpose of being bundled up together and cast into the furnace of fire. Now, what's the difference? The difference is the relationship that we have to that king today. The difference is the relationship that we have to Jesus Christ. Do we worship him? Do we fall down before him? Do we do as he says? Do we follow his commandments? Do we follow his precepts? Do we follow his judgments? Do we walk in his ways? Or do we walk in the way of our own imagination? Jeremiah told us what would happen to those who walk in the way of their own imagination. Christ told us what would happen when he sends forth his angels to pluck out all that which offends in the kingdom. That's the curse of the covenant. Therefore, if we would be safe at the last day, children, if we would be safe at the last day, we must cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ today. We must trust him now. We must own him as our Savior. Oh, the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind, the Savior of sinners. Yes, all those things, but more importantly, we must own him as our Savior. As that one whom we follow, that one upon whom we cast ourselves without reservation, depending upon his mercy and nothing else. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we confess that that Jesus Christ whom we serve is better than the angels. He is better than those previous revelations which thou hast given, those true revelations which thou hast given of thyself. And yet we confess that Jesus Christ is superior to those, even as the Creator is superior to his creation. And we pray that thou wouldst so open our hearts, so move in our hearts, so call us by thy Spirit, that we might be enabled to cast ourselves altogether upon his mercy. For we confess that he is King, that his throne is forever, that he is God. And that as our God, as our Savior, as that one who offered himself up in our place, that we must cast ourselves upon him, else we perish. We pray, enable us that we might cast ourselves upon him for his mercy. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.